an ambulance. I love that old Eric Morecambe gag where he's looking out of his window and an ambulance is roaring past, blue lights, siren blaring. They won't sell much ice cream going at that speed. And going that fast, you may miss the emblem which is on the back of that particular ambulance. There's a slightly sharper image of it. And in a moment, we're about to have an even sharper image. This is the one which is on the side of that ambulance and on many ambulances that you would see around, particularly coming out of Parker's Lane. It's a symbol which is quite widespread. And here's another example of it. It's not perhaps quite as clear, where it's a snake on a stick superimposed on a map of the world. It's the symbol of the World Health Organization. So have these folks with their ambulances and such like, have they been reading the Book of Numbers and adopting that symbol? Well, the answer, as you might expect, is probably not, because this symbol is borrowed from Greek culture. It's the rod or the staff of Asclepius, the Greek god of healing. And during the period from about 500 to 300 BC, there was quite a big healing movement, as it were, amongst the Greek lands, and from it comes the Hippocratic Oath. It was something that emerged from that time. But why Asclepius has a rod with a snake on it is a subject of an awful lot of historical debate, and likewise the fact that it's amazing coincidence that it's connected, it seems to be connected with the Bible story. And a lot of ink has been spilt, that's the word I'm looking for, over whether there is actually a link there or not. But the connection between snakes and healing was actually quite widespread in the ancient world. Because it was thought that there were, and it was perhaps the case, that there were actually some healing qualities in snakes. The Egyptians were particularly keen on this, and it may not be totally coincidental that the people of Israel, who at this stage are in the middle of the Exodus, they're quite near the end of the period of coming through the desert, that they've come out of a culture in Egypt which gave a lot of significance to snakes. And you might have remembered, for example, the image which is coming up, Tutankhamun, the death mask. And on the head, the forehead, is that symbol of a hooded cobra. Cleopatra is thought to have died having been bitten by an asp. And you might remember that story from your Sunday school days, where Moses goes into the court of Pharaoh and he throws down his stick and it turns into a snake. What was that all about? There was a lot of snake medicine in the ancient world, and it was derived very often from the poison that snakes produced, or from the antivenom, which you can derive from them as well. And things haven't changed that much, because I understand that even today, some treatments for high blood pressure and heart disease are drawn from the poison of various kinds of viper. Many things are beneficial in small doses, which are lethal in excess. And there's another aspect of a snake which made it quite an important symbol in the ancient world. And here we see coming up the fact that a snake can slough its skin. This is the snake emerging, having cast aside its old outer skin. And that was seen as a very powerful illustration of the whole process of death and resurrection, the old passing away, the new emerging. That may have been very significant. Hold on to that thought. And yet in the Bible, as we look through the references to snakes there, very often they're quite negative, and they're associated with evil. You take, for example, the story of the Garden of Eden, or this story that we've heard this morning of the way that snakes were sent to bite and to punish the people of Israel because of their grumbling about their conditions on that final leg of the journey into the Promised Land. Grumbling which had gone on for decades, and here emerged again. And our capacity to grumble is one of the things that makes us human beings. I just noticed a smile starting to emerge there from someone. Just like the little girl, for example, 5 years old, she went shopping with her mum, saw this lovely dress and pulled it out. But her mum said, "Oh, sorry, that's too expensive." The little girl dutifully put it back on the rail. And yet at the same time, she grumbled to her mum, "Well, why did you have me if you can't afford me?" And social media has very much increased the opportunities for people to have a moan these days, as Nextdoor amply illustrates. And dissatisfaction with the state of affairs can be a very good thing. It can make things that are not good changed into something that are better. There is a place for it, but very often it just becomes griping and negative and spreads a kind of poison through a community in the way that snake bite can spread poison through a body. Maybe there's a connection between the punishment of the snakes and the grumbling which is spread throughout that community in the desert. And I've noticed as well how good I am at rationalising my own tendency to whinge about this and about that. Am I alone in being a whinger? And what I say is that other people grumble, I evaluate. And I have to confess that I've been guilty of a little evaluation myself only recently, which the person at the other end of it was only full of great courtesy and grace. Anyway, God sends this plague of venomous snakes which bite people and they die in great numbers. So they cry out in their distress, and God in his compassion and mercy hears them and provides a way of salvation. And that's a pattern which recurs frequently throughout the Old Testament. The people of Israel, something goes wrong. They cry out to God in their distress, he hears them, and he provides a way of escape. That's the whole pattern of the Exodus to start with. And in this case, the means of escape, the means of salvation, is that Moses raises up this bronze serpent or copper serpent, as it's sometimes translated, on a pole, and tells the people that if they look at the pole, they look at the snake, they will live. And it's a very dramatic picture, and it's one which various artists have tried to depict. There's one coming up from Albert Doré, who depicted it. This is how he envisaged the scene. And the most famous, perhaps, is Michelangelo's take on the scene, where, as we now see, this is the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. And in the middle is the picture of the snake on a pole. To the left, this side, are people looking at the bronze serpent. On the right are those who are looking anywhere but at the pole. On the left, you see signs of life and hope and healing. On the left, sorry, which did I say? That side, anyway, is people who are facing death and despair. And it's an extraordinary story, really, because it takes us back into an ancient world with a very different worldview, and it raises all sorts of questions in our 21st century minds. How on earth can looking at a bronze snake heal people of snake bite? How does that work? And it seems to have been quite a difficult question for the ancient rabbis who wrestled a bit with it. And there was one rabbi who wrote a commentary on the passage, and he said that what was happening here was that as people looked at the bronze snake, they were looking beyond it and through it to the God of Israel who provided it in the first place, and that it was God who healed them. And we may never know, but it's possible that that interpretation was in Jesus' mind when he was talking with Nicodemus in the John chapter 3. He has this long conversation with Nicodemus, and at one point he says, that second reading that we had, that just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. So whatever we might make of the original story, Jesus interprets it in the light of his own lifting up. And that look, the look at the bronze serpent which saved the people of Israel in the desert, is transformed into the look of faith, which gives life to all who look to the uplifted Jesus. One is at a particular point of time, the other is for all time and all people, the potential for healing and salvation. And in this conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus doesn't entirely spell it out what he means by being lifted up. And like many things in John's Gospel, it's probably something which has several layers of meaning. And the most obvious one, of course, the one which we normally interpret it as, is of Jesus being lifted up on the cross. And right from the Garden of Eden, the Bible presents us with a picture of a snake-bitten world in which evil is rampant and people suffer horribly and death is everyone's ultimate fate. And the evil that's in the world is not only out there, it's also in here. And it's something which the whole of Scripture is seeking to unravel the mystery and to reveal to us what God has done in order to address this snake-bitten world in which we live. And it's as Jesus is lifted up on the cross that we see all the evil being laid upon him. And as his body is broken and his blood is shed for us, so the poison is drawn from us. We are given the gift of eternal life. We are healed, restored, forgiven. One of the ancient teachers said that the cross is the chief point of our faith, that without the cross there's no salvation, no healing of the poison of sin. But in John's Gospel, Jesus is not only lifted up on the cross, he's also raised up in death, from death into resurrection. He's raised from the grave. There is this kind of superimposing of the idea of being lifted up in death on the cross to being lifted up in resurrection. And not only that, it then goes on to the lifting up of Jesus in his ascension, his lifting up to the place of glory, to sit at the right hand of God, vindicated. And that all these kinds of lifting up are all interconnected. They all belong to one another. Jesus is lifted up for our salvation. And so we have words that Jesus speaks later on, saying, for example, "I, when I am lifted up, will draw all people to myself." Now, Easter is approaching, and we're preparing once again to ponder all these various ways in which Jesus is lifted up. First and foremost, Good Friday and his being lifted up on the cross. We go on to Easter Day. We go on to the Ascension. And this curious episode, which we have been given to think about during this period leading up to Easter, prompts us to keep in mind that there's a bit more to healing and salvation than simply the setting up of a copper serpent or the lifting up of Jesus on the cross. There has to be some active engagement on our part. The story from the desert says that they were to look to the copper serpent and live. Just as in that Michelangelo painting, there were those looking and those who were not. And there are different ways of looking. Some people wander around art galleries aiming to see as many pictures as they can in the time they have available. Others go to an art gallery like this simply to look at one or two pictures and to look at them in some detail. They look and look and look. They sort of get inside the story which the picture tells. They connect with the emotional power that's in the painting. They engage with it at a profound level. And it's that kind of look which is spoken about in this story. And it's there in the words that Jesus says, "So the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him, everyone who looks to him with faith, may have eternal life in him." And so the thing to take away with us this morning is this encouragement to look to look up, however badly bitten by life's snakes, to look intently, to look with an open heart and with a deep sense of our need, to look with the eyes of faith, to see our burdens fall away, to look in such a way that we too are lifted up out of the depths that we may have fallen into, to look and receive the gift of eternal life, to look and live. Amen.